The first scripture reading for today is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which you are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please stand for the gospel reading. The gospel reading is taken from Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 19 and verses 34 to 36. Together we say, glory to Christ, our Savior. Luke chapter 21, verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. In verse 34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that they come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is the Gospel of Christ.
Please be seated. Good morning. In 1952, a woman named Florence Chadwick decided to attempt the 42-kilometer swim between the California coastline and Catalina Island. And at that time, no woman had done it before. So Florence Chadwick swam. Hour after hour, she swam. Then after so many hours, the darkness and the fog set in. She could barely see her hand in front of her face as she swam. So after swimming for 15 hours, 55 minutes, she waved to the boats and said, I can no longer go any further. I quit. So they hoisted her out of the water and they asked her, why can't you keep going? Just a little bit more. And she said, because I can't see. The fog is just too thick. So after getting on the boat, she discovered that she was only 1.5 kilometers from the coast of California. So the whole distance is 42 kilometers. She was left with 1.5 kilometers. So near, almost there. 2 months later, she decided to try again. So she got into the water. It looked bright and sunny, but after about 12 hours, fog set in once more. And this time, the fog was even worse than before, and she couldn't see. Yet, this time, she kept on swimming. She kept on going. And she made it. She beat the world record by over 2.5 hours. When she arrived at the Californian coastline, she was interviewed and asked, "Last time you tried and then you quit, but how do you make it this time when the fog seems worse than before?" She said, "This time it was easier because I kept a mental picture of the Californian coastline in my mind. And as long as I didn't lose sight of where I was going, I could keep on going. I could handle the trip getting there." Church, for us to remain faithful, we need to keep a clear picture of what it is like at the end. And in this season of Advent, we are reminded that at the end, Jesus will come again. And this Advent season, over the next four weekends, we have titled our series, Living in Between, in the Advent series. In between what? We are in between Christ's first coming, the first Christmas, and his second coming. So we are living in between. And as we swim forward, often in the midst of the fog, we remind ourselves time and again that Christ is coming again. So Father, on this first Sunday of Advent, we pray that you renew that hope that is in many tired hearts. Renew this hope that we can only have in Christ Jesus and no one else. Teach us as we look up, look ahead, reminding ourselves that you are coming again. And I pray that will give us the tenacity, the faithfulness, the resolve to keep pressing onwards, running, swimming, moving for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Luke 21 is a traditional Advent Sunday text. And Luke 21 opens with a scene in the very grand Jerusalem temple. I thought I'll take us through the whole of Luke 21 for that full flavor, and I'll pause at different portions. So in verse 1 itself, the scene is this grand Jerusalem temple that Jesus was in. So Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And at the same time, he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. So there is the rich as well as the poor widow. The poor widow put in 2 small copper coins, or 2 mites, the widow's mite. 1 denarius equals to how much? I'm sure you remember. 1 day's wage. A day's wage of a Roman soldier. So 1 denarius is 1 day's wage. 2 copper coins equals to 1 denarius divided by 64. 1 denarius divided by 64 is the equivalent of 2 copper coins. So if we bring it to today's context, how much is a day's wage? What's your salary? Okay, no. let's say a day's wage is $100. Let's say, then 2 copper coins would be about $1.50. And the copper coin then is the smallest coin in circulation. So in comparison, this was a very small amount. But Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." I thought it is instructive on how Jesus sees giving. So in the temple, there is the rich giving, and there is this poor widow who also gave. And the 2 copper coins was all that she had to live on for that whole day. So $1.50, you can buy perhaps a simple meal. Maybe you can go to the Cai Fan store and you can order 1 vegetable. So you have rice and 1 vegetable, and then you must look for the NTUC sign, otherwise they won't sell you for $1.50. Right, there's a minimum price also. So it can fill her stomach for one day. And that's why Jesus says she is giving more than those other rich people. And I say to us, this is how God measures the gifts given. He doesn't measure it according to the portion, but the proportion. Proportionately, she gave way more. It's not the amount, but the sacrifice they represent. It's not the size of the gift, but the size of the heart behind the gift. So the widow in the poverty gave proportionately far more than the rich could ever offer. She put in all she had. How to give? When we give to the Lord, we always quote 2 Corinthians 9, we give cheerfully, for each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So we give cheerfully as in our personal act of worship. But I also believe this, that true giving should cost us something. It requires sacrifice. We should feel the pinch, you see, the stretching of our resources, the surrendering of something precious. Remember King David when he offered to buy the threshing floor of Arauna to build the temple for the Lord in 2 Samuel 24? Arauna wanted to give it to David for free. He said, it's for the king, King David, and it's for the Lord. So take and use whatever you like. But David replied, I won't offer to the Lord offerings, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. You got to feel something, you see. It's got to hurt a little bit. Money is not everything, but it so often reveals the condition of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's why I believe in Luke 21, it starts off like that, as an important precursor to the message of Jesus as he zooms into the message of the end times, of what will happen. The temple in Jesus' time was really beautiful. So the scene was in the Grand Jerusalem Temple, and the widow came up, the rich people were giving, and then Jesus said that this widow gave more. And then, at the same time, we read, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. So there was another group that was admiring the temple. And the temple was really beautiful. It was made up of intricately carved marble, adorned on all sides with plates of gold, real gold. Skilled artisans carved in the details. It was a project that spanned the generations. You know how many years it took to build Herod's temple? Over 50 years, with over 18,000 people working ceaselessly on it. So the Jerusalem temple was an imposing dominance over all of ancient Jerusalem. Historians then described it as a mountain of gold because Jerusalem was itself on a hill and the temple itself was on Mount Moriah, another hill. So it's high up there, shining, gleaming away, unmistakable, very magnificent. Then as the people were admiring the temple, well, so nice, so nice. You know what Jesus said? He said, in the next verse, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. There will be not left here one stone after another that will not be thrown down. So here Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. He says, yes, the stones are nice, the temple is nice, but they will be destroyed. And in AD 70, 40 years later, it happened. There was growing tension between the Jews and the Romans. There were already numerous Jewish revolts taking place because of the heavy Roman oppression and the taxes that they gave. So in response, the Romans, led by General Titus, he laid siege to Jerusalem, meaning they stopped all the food, water, people from going in and out. They surrounded Jerusalem to stop the uprising. And what happened was this. They never meant to destroy the temple, but this is what happened. The temple caught fire. It burned ferociously, hugely. And consequently, the gold that was all over the walls, on the ceiling, the adornments, melted, and they ran down into the cracks of the stone. How to take the gold out after the fire ceased? They cannot kiao. Kiao cannot come out. So what did they do? The order was given by General Titus to take the temple down stone by stone. Not one stone was left untouched. The result was that the temple was completely destroyed. And Jesus predicted this when he said, "Not one stone shall be left one on another." It was so devastated condition that the historian Flavius Josephus said, if you were to visit Jerusalem after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, when you go there, you will never believe that anyone actually stayed in the city. And when you walk around, you will not be able to tell where the temple once stood, because everything was in ruins. Everything. The disciples then asked Jesus, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" You and I here in 2024, we look back and we say, I already know when it will happen, right? When does it happen? I never pay attention. When will it happen? AD 70? It took place so long, far back. How does all this got to do with me? What has this got to do with me? But pay attention, because Jesus' reply to the disciples is significant. How? He's approaching their answer, his answer, with both a near as well as a far reality. And this approach was very common among Old Testament prophets. They will prophesy about something that is going to happen very soon, and at the same time, that event would have a deeper and broader meaning for events far in the future. So while Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that Jerusalem would be surrounded, destroyed by the armies, but that is just a model of something that is far worse that's going to happen. All these will happen before the second coming of Christ. It will happen in the in-between. What will happen? First, there will be deception. Deception. In verse 8, Jesus said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." So there will be people who will come in Jesus' name pretending to represent Christ. Not one or two people, but many. Many will come in his name. So we will hear of more and more people coming in Jesus' name, meaning they seek to take the place of Christ. Will people follow them? Yes, because Satan wouldn't dress up as an evil monster and say, "Follow me." He wouldn't do that, right? Instead, it is very likely that he will be very charming, very charismatic, very appealing. Truth will be mingled with lies. You'll be hooked in, you'll be led astray. For deception is the primary tool of the enemy, and the goal is that people will turn towards something that takes the place of Christ. This means that there will be a false form of Christianity that will flourish. People, you see, will give in to what their itching ears want to hear. That's why we need to grow deep in our faith with the Lord. We need to know Scripture well. We need to prepare for the eventual so that we can discern with the help of the Holy Spirit truth from deception. Second, Jesus says there will be disasters. Not just earthquakes alone, but disasters. There will be great earthquakes, plagues, famine, terror, and wars. And in recent days, we have seen the pandemic, tsunamis, earthquakes, eruptions. We have seen the atrocities of the Japanese occupation, the world wars, the Holocaust, the genocides, the civil war in Burundi, Western Sudan, Rwanda, Cambodia, the senseless killing by ISIS, Boko Haram. Scary, but it will escalate, as Scripture tells us. It will get worse. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, these are the beginning of birth pains. So just like a mother who is about to give birth, it's not the moment that you have first contraction that you quickly rush to the hospital. It's not like that, right? But what you have to pay attention to is the intensity and the frequency. So it will be more and more intense. It will get more and more frequent. We will see these things happening more and more as the day of Christ dawns nearer and nearer. Third, there will be persecution. In verse 12, we read, Jesus says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Before this, it was more generic. Everybody suffered together. But now it's very specific. There will be the persecution of Christians. I think for the disciples, this must have been most stuck, because they are probably used to seeing wars and fighting, but their hope has always been when the Messiah comes, there will be vindication, they will be exonerated, their lives will be better. But now Jesus says there will be persecution? How can? What logic is this? Why will Christians be persecuted? First, because Christ himself was persecuted. Christ himself faced much opposition. The world rejects Christ. So too, they will reject his followers, his disciples. If you think with me, the gospel message inherently challenges the values of the world. It goes against the very grain of culture. We say Christ is the only way. That in itself is a magnet for opposition. People will say, so intolerant. You are a bigot. So exclusive. We just completed our series on Luke Acts, and we saw not only the gospel spreading, but the persecution also spreading, first by the Jews and then by the Gentiles. And this will escalate and culminate till Christ returns. In verse 16, there will be betrayals by those closest to you. And some of you, Christ says, they will put to death. You'll be hated for all by my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, by your patience, you will gain your lives. This is confusing when I first read it. Jesus said, some of you will be put to death. But two lines later, he said, but not a hair of your head will perish. How do you reconcile the two? I don't think Jesus is promising physical safety or immunity from suffering, because he just said there will be death. So what does Jesus mean? I say to us, it means you not eternally perish. Not a hair of your head will perish eternally. For physical death will come to all eventually. Eventually. That's the most certain thing. But you live eternally. By your endurance, by your patience, you will gain your lives. Eternal lives. So the message is, don't fall out in the midst of persecution. Don't throw the towel in. Turn your backs on Christ and walk away. For the worst thing that can happen to the believer is also the best thing that can happen. Eternal life. How to develop endurance? How to develop patience? Paul gives the answer in Romans 5. He says, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces Patience produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. So our ability to endure suffering is produced by more comprehension. Suffering. Painful to say, right? But it's there. There was a young minister at a pastor's conference. He saw an older minister and he said, "I've always seen you as a mighty man of faith. And the biggest issue I have as a young minister is that I'm a very impatient person. Would you pray for patience, for endurance for me?" So the older minister said, "I'll be honored to." Then he laid his hands on him and prayed. He prayed, "Father, send this young man trials, hardship, and suffering." Then the young man backed up, moved the hands away and said, "Hey, I didn't ask you to pray for me for all of that. I asked you to pray for patience." Exactly. And then he quoted this verse in Romans, "Suffering produces patience. Suffering produces endurance." And that is why there is often so much wisdom found in people who have gone through a lot, who have gone through great trials, those with a lot of battle scars. These are the ones you go to for advice, right? The trials produces character and depth. Then as the day dawns nearer, we read, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves." Prior to verse 25, all these things that happened took place on earth itself. When disasters happen, we can provide relief. When there is a war somewhere, we can try to stop it. You can have peace treaties, you can negotiate, you can step in to help. But now things escalate beyond human control. We are talking about the sun, the stars, the cosmos. Scary. But scripture writes, at the time of tremendous insecurity and scariness, the Son of Man will appear riding on the clouds with power and great glory. When that happens, we read in verse 28, we are called to straighten up, raise our heads high, because our redemption is drawing near. So when Christ comes again, we can straighten up, raise our heads, for our redemption is drawing near. For Christ is coming again. And when Christ comes, there will be an end to the madness, betrayal, pain, and suffering in this world. And that light will shine the brightest in the darkest time on earth. And that light, church, is our hope. Regardless of the circumstance, the situation we often find ourselves in, this is our hope that Christ is coming again. The second coming of Christ seals his victory. Jesus will come back one day to take his throne, his earthly throne. Billy Graham puts it this way. He says, "The second coming of Christ will change every aspect of life on this planet. That Christ will reign in righteousness. Disease will be arrested, death will be modified, war will be abolished, nature will be changed, man will live as it was originally intended he should live." The second coming is the only ray of hope that shines as an ever brightening beam in a darkening world. Jesus will come back again. And this is the end picture that you and I need to have. So that if our vision is clouded by the fog, it will enable us to swim with that hopeful confidence to finish the race. It will enable us to keep pressing onwards, even when the situation seems so hopeless that our vision is clouded by tears. We can't see. But you and I, if we know that mental picture, that Christ is coming again, it will give you and I the courage, the strength, the grace to keep pressing onwards for his glory. A vision of the coastline of glory land. And I say to us, this is very crucial and important, because the hope we have directly affects the action we take. The hope that you have directly affects the action we take. If you hope to be a doctor, you will taktik ah. Right? You will study hard. If you hope to be an athlete, you will train hard, right? Cannot every day eat kong ba pao. Correct? You will train hard. If you found out that you are terminally ill, you will possibly reorder your life. Expectations affect decisions. Many Christians are living in perpetual defeat because all their hope is locked into time. And we lose sight of eternity and the second coming of Christ. That the whole focus is on this earthly world. Verse 34 puts it this way, watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day will suddenly come on you like a trap. So Jesus says, don't be so charmed and hooked by all the frivolous activities of the world. These words, dissipation and drunkenness, are translated from a Greek word which means a hangover. You have a hangover after you? SJSM will know this. You have a hangover after you? Drink too much. You party and you enjoy life too much. You become too comfortable, you see? Maybe you didn't start out that way. You work hard, you sweat, you earn money. You tell yourself, I can buy my first car. I can buy my first house. You smile. And time passes by, you get promoted. You move up the ladder, you say, I can buy a bigger car. I can buy a bigger house. I can buy that holiday. I can buy anything I now want and enjoy life. I can take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Just like the fool, the rich fool in Luke 12:18, who wanted to build bigger barns to store up his grain, who said to himself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But that very night, the Lord took him away. What should we do? We stay awake at all times. We pray that we may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, so that one day we look forward to stand before the Son of Man face to face, hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So being awake on the watch doesn't mean that after today you Google and then you print out a chronological chart of the end times and then you say, I'm ready, you paste on the door. It doesn't mean you anticipate what is going to happen next, who the Antichrist is, always second guessing. It's not like that. Staying awake is not about selling your house, just waiting, watching the news to see if Christ is coming. It's not like that. So what does it mean? It means you set your priorities straight. It means you choose to put God first in all that you do. It means your heart is not set on the treasures of the world, but on Jesus Christ, our rock. Remember, Luke 21 opens very instructively with the widow's mite, and in Matthew, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So is your heart longing for the things of the world or for his kingdom? I thought it's like a cruel thing that the temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, was destroyed because of the very adornments, the gold that decorated it. It was the very same thing that they decorated the temple that caused that destruction of the temple. Where is your treasure today? Or rather, where is your heart? To be awake means you continue to love, to worship, to praise God through the good times, the okay times, and the difficult times. It means you faithfully continue with your quiet time, your cell groups, you grow, and you share your faith to the very end. It means that you know that you are a child of God first and foremost, as opposed to being a citizen in this world. And because of that, you are alert to live as a child of God against flowing with the flow and tide of the world. Being alert involves being faithful to Christ, persevering all the way to the end. And as God's children, we look forward to standing face to face before our Lord and Savior. On this Advent Sunday, I invite us to ponder, where is your eternity? What are you living for? Is your eternity on earth? Or do you long for His coming again? Or do you say, Lord Jesus, don't come so soon. I'm retiring in 2 years' time. I can collect my CPF money finally. Let me get that house first. Let me do this and that first. Are the things on earth more beautiful? Than the promises of Christ? Where is your eternity? Do you long for His coming again? How will you live your life in between as you await His coming again? Where is your heart today? Father, we pray this day, on this first Sunday of Advent, that you continue to grip our hearts as you remind us of this amazing, wondrous truth that you are coming again. So teach us to order and to live our lives aright, preparing ourselves for your coming again. On this first Sunday of Advent, search our hearts and cause that restlessness so that we may choose to order our lives in line with your will and word. We submit and commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you join me as we stand together?
Let's respond to the Lord this morning. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, nor sinner condemned, unclean. He took my sin. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore the burden. He bore the burden to Calvary. And suffered and died for me, singing, oh, marvelous, how wonderful is my song, shall ever be.
Savior's love for